This morning, we will be focusing on the Exodus chapter 1. And in connection with that, we'll first just turn to Genesis, the ending of Genesis. So chapter 50, verses 15 through to the end of the chapter. And do that just a little bit for context. There is like a 300-year gap between Genesis and Exodus, but there is a pretty clear line. Like if you just consider the main beginnings of Genesis, Genesis, of course, the first book of the Bible, it starts with the wonderful creation and a vibrancy of life and fullness and that wonderful garden that where Adam and Eve may live before the Lord. But then it's you know, throughout the rest of the book, there's kind of just this decline as sin spreads, as sin shows all of its consequences. And by the end of the book, it kind of just ends on that down note. Joseph dies. He goes down into the grave and Israel is just in Egypt. And that big question, so what is going to happen next? What is the Lord going to do? How is he going to draw out his people? And that's, of course, what Exodus is about. And these books are very closely tied together in many different ways, as we'll also notice this morning. So Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And so there the book of Genesis ends, and we'll pick up where the book of Exodus continues. But before we do so, we'll turn to Psalm 114 and sing stanzas 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Psalm 114 describes that wonderful story of God's salvation, the story of deliverance in the Old Testament, which is the book of Exodus, God leading his people out of Egypt. Now, we're not starting any series, and I'm pretty sure, as you know, for those who members here know, Reverend Rosemann has been going through Exodus. But I just want this morning to look at that first chapter. So we get the context of the Exodus, but there is also a wonderful message as we look at the way in which God is blessing Israel in Egypt as he works among his people. A store of wonderful comfort for all of us. So Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably fair to say that we live in a time of just this general anxiety. By that I mean not just that anxiety arises among individual people, but just that society in general has this pronounced anxiety. And it may come from all kinds of different reasons, maybe just a combination of everything, whether it be anxiety about climate change, anxiety about the flaring up of social unrest, maybe even anxiety about a shifting world order, or just anxiety about the threat of pandemics. All of it, maybe combined, contributing to a sense of anxiety and uncertainty, maybe even just kind of a fearfulness for the future, and the rise of popularity of angsty teen pop. And on top of that, Now, we as Christians even start to notice changes in society and in our country and start to worry about them. Maybe even notice changes within the church. So many churches where the members are all 65 and up. Society has been changing. Christian values that we're taking for granted for, you know, centuries, be questioned, sometimes even just completely reversed. And we might, with a little anxious anxiety, wonder, where is all of this heading? And we're certainly not immune to the anxiety around us. And maybe the temptation is to be pessimistic. An idea that, you know, all the glory days are behind us. Those were the easy days. And really, it's just going to be downhill from here until God returns. I may even say this. Sure enough, look, Scripture does warn us that hardships, trials will come. And really, the church has had it pretty good, in the West at least, over the last couple centuries. But this is what we're going to do this morning. To realize that any pessimism, maybe even any defeatism, has to be held against the light of Scripture. Because our hope for the future, and anything that may still and our anxiety, is not what we can may perhaps foresee or hope will happen in the future, but what God has promised. It's even thinking, what has God promised and how has He shown how He fulfills His promises? What has He shown us in the rich history of God's people about His ability to bless, His ability to support His people, even as things change? Yes, even as things change for the worse. And Exodus chapter 1 is a great passage to test our outlook against, because we see so strongly contrasted that what I have there in that theme, that rising and serious threat, and yet a deep, unstoppable, surprising blessing of God. That starts in this chapter, and we know also continues through the rest of the book. So that's what we'll look at this morning: increasing blessing and rising threats in Egypt. Because as much as the Lord is not mentioned explicitly as acting in this chapter, it is very clear that He is present and working, which is surprising because, as I mentioned, you know, there's a huge gap in time even between Genesis and Exodus, about 300 years. And you may wonder, what is the Lord going to do next? His people are in Egypt. How is He going to deliver them and bring them out, as Joseph remembered and told his brothers and his children to look for and to wait for? How will He deliver them? Well, He certainly is at work. Because as we come to the book of Exodus and its starting verses, it says, "But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." And I should ring a bell. That echoes some of these words that we find repeated in Genesis. That wonderful promise of the Lord given to Adam and Eve, that mission to also be fruitful and multiply and spread throughout the earth. God's blessing upon them. And there in Egypt, it's happening. There in Egypt, God is continuing to be with His people. They abound and flourish. It's even over those 300 years. But then things change. As we read, there is a new ruler, a new Pharaoh, a new king of Egypt who says didn't know Joseph, and obviously he didn't care about Joseph, didn't want to know about him, that comes to power. Whereas other pharaohs might have understood, maybe even appreciated that alliance or that history that Egyptians have with the Israelites through Joseph, this Pharaoh obviously couldn't be bothered by it. In fact, he considers the Israelites in Egypt a threat. He's afraid. Here the Israelites are blessed. They are increasing. They might just at one point overpower Egypt. And for those who like history, there's maybe even a good possibility that this pharaoh been around one of the first pharaohs of the 18th dynasty. Not significant. Why? Because also, well, a lot of these pharaohs did have to deal with threats that came from Semitic people, from the line of Shem, just as the Israelites were. So it wasn't unthinkable. Once again, people would come, Semitic origins, and threaten Pharaoh. And what would Israel do? Would they maybe side with the enemy? Would they fight for Egypt, or would they join Semitic invaders? Pharaoh won't take any chances. And then in this chapter, there are three gradual steps that Pharaoh takes to suppress the Israelites by oppressing them. We read them. First, he makes them work. He has them build cities and complete all of the hard labor on the fields. Backbreaking work under harsh taskmasters that are ruthlessly treating the Israelites. The idea being that that work would break them, wear them out, and just bring them under Pharaoh's thumb. Decrease their population. Work them to death. But contrary to his plan, the more he oppressed them, the more they just continued to increase. The hard work isn't stopping the growth of the Israelites. And the harder it seems that the Egyptians try, the more they just seem to flourish. It's truly remarkable. Another indication that the Lord is at work. This is what he's doing. But also terrifying for Pharaoh, terrifying for the Egyptians who live in fear because the Israelites are out of their control. So Pharaoh ramps his oppression up and includes two midwives into his plan to persecute the Israelites. And he orders them to drown any newborn Israelite boys. Right? Think about it. Pharaoh is afraid if invaders come, the Israelites will join them. They'll fight for the enemy, so get rid of their fighting strength. Get rid of their soldiers or their future soldiers. Sure, the girls may live, they can be assimilated, just as other armies may do, assimilate, marry them to good Egyptians, and the Israelites would slowly die away, killed and absorbed into Egypt. The problem for Pharaoh is that the midwives fear God and not Pharaoh. They secretly oppose Pharaoh, and when he calls them out, because again, his policy isn't working, they have this wonderful response. Again, just this cheek from biblical characters that are biblical people. In the face of Pharaoh, they don't just deny what they've been doing. They even say, Pharaoh, you are right to be afraid because these Israelite women are far stronger than the Egyptian women. Confirming those fears of Pharaoh. And the Lord rewards these women with families of their own. And significantly, their names are recorded in this book. It's a wonderful little detail within this story. The book of Exodus in Hebrew is called the book of names because that's what it starts with, right? That line of all of the patriarchs, and they went down. These are the names of the sons of Israel. But the name of Pharaoh is not recorded. But the name of those who stood against him are Shiphrah and Puah. Their obedience in the face of the most powerful man in Egypt is rewarded. But this last failure pushes Pharaoh to go all out. His policy is expanded, and that's what you see. Every Egyptian now is called upon to do what the midwives were supposed to do, to drown the baby boys in the Nile. After two failed attempts, Pharaoh doesn't understand. This is a losing battle. His ultimate goal of pacifying, of neutralizing the Israelites is not going to work. And just as much as he increases in brutality, so does God's blessing and provision. And if we know the rest of the book of Exodus, we know that this is just going to continue. Pharaoh may try his hardest. He may harden his heart. He may persevere, thinking that somehow he can suppress the Israelites. Somehow. Hold on to them, but the Lord will provide and set them free in that increasing conflict. We didn't read on, but we know that this third attempt too is going to fail. And God is going to raise up Moses, a savior, from among his own people. That's the basic story that we find in Exodus chapter 1. There's much that we can comment on this morning, many connections that we can make to what God is doing in Genesis, what he will do in the future for his people. There's other questions like the question of the midwives and the ethical question as they appear to lie to Pharaoh and yet are blessed. But instead, let's consider this, some of the deeper things that are laid out in this chapter. Let's consider what that breakdown, that narrative of that rising threat and that increasing blessing really teaches us. Because what we note, as we find so often in Scripture, that even when God isn't mentioned in the Bible, he is certainly at work, directing things, caring for his people, watching over his church. And there's much that we can consider this morning in how this chapter lays it out for us. Because in this rising conflict, on the one hand, there's the Lord. And there's Pharaoh. And in bigger and smaller ways, he is the exact opposite of all that the Lord is. Right? We heard again this morning how God delivers his people from Egypt, but he has to do so because it's Pharaoh who enslaves and oppressing the Israelites. And it just continues on that line that throughout Genesis, that theme throughout Genesis of the antithesis, of that contrast, that battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpents. They oppose each other, fight each other, and Pharaoh is here in this chapter then seeking to wipe out the line of the woman. But there's other details that show also what that entails and what that looks like. Pharaoh puts the Israelites to work, have them serve. But throughout the rest of the book, to serve also is the same word as to worship. Is the Israelites going to serve Pharaoh and his purposes or worship the Lord? Pharaoh makes them build cities, and in throughout all of Genesis, that had been part of the rebellion against God. He said, you know, spread out throughout the land, but again and again, people in rebellion against God start to clump together, build cities, make a name for themselves. And Pharaoh enlists the Israelites to do just that. Even more so, in Hebrew, there's a little note here in the way that store cities are, in Hebrew, miskan, which is also very, very similar to what the Israelites are going to build by the end of the book of Exodus. A tabernacle, not miskan, but mishkan in Hebrew. In all these different ways, great or small, Pharaoh and his policy stand in contrast to the Lord and the purpose that he has for his people. What does this teach us? Well, there is much that the Lord taught about sin in the book of Genesis. I touched on some of that. Now, the book starts with that wonderful vibrancy and life in the garden, and it ends in death, because that is also the wages of sin. Repeated again and again through that book in all of those long genealogies where just one generation after another dies because of sin. In Genesis, there is that movement away from the Garden of Eden to further and further and further away till finally they get to Egypt. What becomes clear in Exodus, what wasn't clear right away in Genesis, is that this descent isn't just, you know, a descent away from God, but one into slavery, one into oppression. So much of Genesis teaches us the sin's consequences in death and being foreigners, of being alienated, the impermanence of life where we just live in tents impermanently here, and the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But at the beginning of Exodus, what it hits home is that it all just spirals down into the slavery of sin. That anyone who walks away from God, turns away from Him, and tries to get as far as he can from Him, isn't going to be living independently and finding his own kingdom and his own paradise, but descends into Egypt and descends into slavery. The realization that sin oppresses. The lesson that sin makes us work and chase, and takes in brutal oppression. And it's a lesson that we can think about again this morning and consider this morning. That even as we look at society around us, even as we note, you know, anxiety and can say, like, yes, it's because of this and it's because of that, that even if all of those things would be solved, yet we would know from Scripture that the anxiety wouldn't go away. Because none of that would get at the heart of it. Because as long as sin still lives and reigns within our hearts, still just going to enslave and spiral down to different forms of oppression, different forms of slavery. And this morning, we may consider that that is the case for each one of us. As we come to the book of Exodus, that is opening up and just showing us the natural descent of sin. That's where we would be if not for Christ and His deliverance. But as always, when we start to see the darker contours of sin and its power and its slavery, it's just God's grace that shines brightly. And it does in this passage. Because as much as it gets, there is ruthlessness, there is brutality, there is God's blessing. And it stands out in the way that He does it. That is just comforting and unexpected. So the first policy of Pharaoh is countered by the strange logic that is strange, but what the church has experienced throughout its history. Verse 12 puts it so clearly. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Doesn't make sense, does it? By all rights, as Pharaoh is trying to break the power, break the hope, break any life that is within the Israelites, yet they just keep on going and in fact become stronger, as in that reverse way of where he's oppressing them more, and yet they just gain in strength and number. He tries to weaken their numbers, they keep on flourishing. And yet, it's not just what the Lord has done then. It's been the story of the church. Early church father Tertullian said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Church was persecuted for years and years and years. And then when the change came, all of a sudden it just sprang and blossomed because Tertullian realized that, yes, in all that the church was oppressed, God was just sowing these seeds that would bear fruits. Centuries after that, John Calvin would comment. He has a commentary on the Psalms and one Psalm, Psalm 92. Familiar one, Psalm on the Sabbath, and it mentions that the righteous is like a palm tree. And there's more that we can say about the palm trees and its use there, but what John Calvin focused on was, yes, he's like, that's exactly right. The righteous is like a palm tree. Because throughout history, the palm tree has had different symbols and significance, but one of the things that stands out about a palm tree that it grows very differently. That's why it's technically, I think, not a tree. But anyways, you know, it grows taller and taller and taller. But, you know, its trunk doesn't grow. Any other tree, grows taller and taller, and it keeps on widening, but not a palm tree. And there's stories. I wasn't able to track these down or where they come from. Stories that if you would put a stone on top of a young palm tree, that it would just keep on growing. Pressure may try to keep it down, but it just keeps on going against the weight, against the pressure. It keeps on going up. That's why John Calvin said, yes, that's the righteous man. That is the church. There's pressure, there's persecution. That was all throughout the Reformation. But they love the gospel. And it keeps on spreading. And yes, opposition rose up, but it just kept on going. And building the church. All of this just comes back to the experience that the church throughout history hasn't just endured tough times and barely scraped through it, but that so often exactly those times when the church was refined and purified and pruned, it actually flourished. Contrary to human expectations, contrary to human fears. That the Lord just hits home for us. That anyone who is blessed by Him is secure. Nothing is going to stop that. Blessing can't be taken away, and it can't be stopped, and He can't be held back from blessing His people and fulfilling His promises. That nature of its unstoppableness that shows us, that shows in that first attempt. The second attempt of Pharaoh and God's response, or what happens, is also striking. Because it teaches us how God blesses His church, how God blesses His people. Because God does things differently. He doesn't work according to the wisdom of the world. You might have noticed this already this morning, and maybe the girls and the women also of our congregation can appreciate this. Because here is Pharaoh, and we explained, it's conventional wisdom. He's like, all right, midwives, when it comes to baby boys, kill them. They're going to be the future soldiers. That's the real threat. The women, don't care about them. Just let them be. They can be assimilated, and that way the Israelites will be pacified. Here he is, thinking according to conventional wisdom. That's what any king would do. That's what any army would do, trying to fight someone. Pharaoh thinks that he knows how he can weaken God's plan by going after the boys. So what does God do? Well, what he will do is he's going to raise up Moses, Savior, the male Savior. But significantly, before Moses can do anything, what God does, and this chapter and at the beginning of the next, is just line up four women who are faithful to him and directs another one to put together, you know, a team of five women who will undermine all of Pharaoh's plans. First up, the midwives. And then, if you look ahead, it's Moses' mom, Jochebed, and, of course, Miriam. And lastly, Pharaoh's daughter. When Pharaoh thinks that he can win by just going after the men, God uses what he would consider harmless women to fulfill his plans, to bless his people. Not only is God's blessing not stopped, it also is subversive. That means that he goes against the established order. He changed things up on its head. God blesses not according to the expectations of worldly and human wisdom, but when all the world thinks that men are the only way for the church to be protected, God enlists women to undermine Pharaoh's strategy. Or, you know, think of other biblical stories. When the Philistines make their challenge to Israel, they get their champion, tall, strong, Goliath, armed to the teeth. Who does God send? Well, a boy with a sling. And the gospel is supposed to die out with the death of Jesus, as the Pharisees realize, saying, any other movement, you kill the head, you kill its founder, it'll die. But with the death of Jesus, it only spreads all the more and gains in power. When people expect that a religion or a church needs to be rich in order to be successful, guess what God is going to do? He's going to gather the poor. Or when a church that is filled with prim and proper Christians starts to flounder and wonders what will happen, God sends the gospel and a revival to the slums to gather those poor, statusless that nobody cares for. Thus Jesus said, again and again, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. And when the invitations go out for his wedding feast, when those who are invited don't come, he just sends his servants to the highways and byways. All for Jesus to say that God's church will be blessed, but the way in which it's likely going to be against common convention, common wisdom, and always be surprising. So what this chapter does this morning is to remind us that God's blessing, the heart of it is just always undeserved. We know this because that is what the gospel is about. But because it's undeserved, it's also surprising. God can work in ways that we certainly would not foresee. It's undeserved, so it just keeps on going. Even as sin, even as the devil, even as the seed of the serpent tries its best to suppress the church. It's undeserved, so God has no obligation to say, I have to use these people. They keep on gathering his church among any who are faithful. He blesses like this because that is the heart of the gospel. The blessing that is in disguise. Right? A Savior who dies on the cross, and we think that is defeat. He's powerless, and yet we know he's powerful. One who is pronounced cursed, but he is rich in blessing. One who is mocked as that King of the Jews, but then hailed the Son of God by Jews and Gentiles. And so as we receive great comfort from that, great assurance and hope, of course, then the question is, okay, so with what purpose did God give us this comfort? What purpose does he give us then? And how to live in light of this? How may we receive that surprising, that continuing, that unstoppable blessing today? If we consider the passage this morning and Jesus' own words, we can probably see where all this drives at. That we may be his witnesses. What we as the church ought to do and how we ought to live is as God's witnesses. And that's a surprising story in Exodus, isn't it? 300 years, and here the Israelites still are. They have been assimilated. They are still along the lines. They find their identity along the lines of the names that have people, of patriarchs that have gone before them. And Jesus himself says, I send you out as witnesses. Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the world. And at the heart of being a witness, think about this morning, at the heart of being a witness, we see the power of God's blessing at work. Because when does being a witness really shine? If it's not when actually there's the strongest contrast. When all of society has a Christian veneer, it's hard to stand out as a witness for Christ because you say, like, I'm a Christian, and everyone thinks, yeah, I know what that means, just like what everyone else is. Society changed, though. Being a witness becomes far more pronounced. It increases in value, increases in meaning, increases in power and light. The same way, it is also surprising. Think about that. After all of this, what is a church we got to do? Be a witness? Yeah. Because to be a witness is not to our own or to the church's perfection, its power, its wealth, or its ability to gain any of that. But to be a real witness, what do? Is you always point to someone else. You always point away. When all of the world is pointing to their own identity, we point to Jesus Christ and the identity we have in him. saying, I'm nothing, but he's saved me. He's brought me out of slavery to sin. He's given me a new life. I have nothing on my own, but in him, I have freedom. I have joy. I have conviction. That's why Jesus calls us to be witnesses, to do that throughout the world, throughout every age, whatever the circumstances. And that's God's call for us. In an age of anxiety, not to fear the future like everyone else may, but to be a witness to the certainty of an unstoppable, gracious, surprising, and subversive blessing of God. Amen. We'll now stand and sing in response, another one of the new hymns, probably one that's not as familiar, so really getting a couple of songs that aren't as familiar today. But we'll stand and sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and we'll sing all five stanzas, also looking at and considering the way that we see him at work in Exodus, leading right also into this hymn. So let's rise to sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way.